Jesus rode into Jerusalem, cried Hosanna, praise the King. But on the tomb at Calvary, Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
Yes, he walked all the way to Calvary, to die for you and me
upon Mount Calvary.
Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
For you and me, the blessed Savior died. That's why he climbed that lonely mountainside. For all his goodness we cannot repay. Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
Yes, he walked all the way to Calvary, to die for you and me
upon Mount Calvary.
Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
When you are burdened in this world below, your load so heavy you can hardly go, think of the Savior on that lonely day, how he walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
Yes, he walked all the way to Calvary, to die for you and me
upon Mount Calvary.
Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
There is a plain warning given to the people of God by the prophet Amos in Amos 6, verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Those in Zion were the people of God, but they had grown weak and wicked. They had become like the nations round about them and had forgotten and forsaken the things of God. Yet they were not afraid or alarmed at this transgression from God. Rather, just the opposite. They were at ease in Zion. And Amos pronounces a woe upon them. This is a very practical lesson for us today. Even though we claim to be Christians, if we forsake God and become like the ungodly, even though we may feel at ease in Zion, we have nothing but a woe facing us. Studying, learning, and applying God's Word to our lives is a way to prevent this tragic state. Won't you join us today in our short study? Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Soon I'll come to the end of my journey, and I'll meet the one who gave his life for me. I will thank him for the love that he gave me, and 10,000 years or more I'll reign with him. 10,000 years will just be started. 10,000 years will just be begun. The battle's over, the victory's been won. 10,000 years, and we've just begun. We will just begin to sing the sweet story. It's a song that the angels cannot sing. I'm redeemed by the blood of the Savior, and 10,000 years or more I'll praise his name. 10,000 years will just be started. And the victory's been won 10,000 years, and we've just begun.
We are continuing our study in the 7th Psalm. Last time we'd gotten through the 4th verse. And in this psalm, David has been accused of doing some kind of evil. The title of the psalm names a person called Cush, a Benjamite, as being this accuser, a one who has used words against David. And David is here showing that he's innocent of these charges, that he hasn't done him any harm. And rather than to reward him evil, he says that he actually delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. And so David is appealing to God to give him deliverance from the harm that has threatened him by this enemy. Now, as we said earlier, this person named Cush could very well be Saul, the son of Kish, who was a Benjamite. But we do not know specifically who it was, and there's a good chance that it was a separate person that we do not have any record of in the previous history of David, named Cush, who is bringing this against David and who is also threatening David with physical violence. This psalm is very beneficial to us because we can find ourselves many times in a similar position to this that David is in. That is, we can have those to bring railing words against us, to abuse us with language when we do not deserve to have this done to us, and consequently then we're standing in a very similar position that David's in. We may have those that will threaten us with physical violence or with some other kind of abuse. And we see here what our action should be, how that we should turn to God, how that we have the right to vindicate, that is to defend ourselves from the charges by showing that we are innocent, like David is here showing. Verse 5, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. That is, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, if I'm guilty of this thing, then let him persecute my soul. That is my life. Take my life. Let him put me to death. Let him do the very worst thing that he could think of to do. Let him do that to me if I am guilty. And so this is another way of saying very emphatically that I am innocent. David so greatly believed in his innocence. He so was sure that he had done no wrong, that he lays his life on the line. If I'm guilty, if I've done the iniquity, if I've rewarded evil, then let the enemy persecute my soul and my life. Let him take it. Let him do away with me. He further says, yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth, referring here to the treatment of those who were vanquished in warfare, how that they were forced to lay down and have horses run over them or be trodden down by their victors. And so let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. All the tokens that I have that I would hold up as being honorable, all the things that I would use to defend my name with, let them be scattered in the dust. Let my honor be in the dust. Let me be as nothing if I am guilty. So we see this is a very emphatic statement of innocence. Whenever we are willing to have the very worst things that could happen to us if we're guilty, and when we state this before God, when we say this in such an emphatic way that David is saying it here, then we truly believe in our innocence. We are emphatically declaring our innocence. And, of course, David's talking to God, and God knows whether or not he's innocent or guilty. And when he asks God to let this thing happen to me if I be guilty, when he tells God to let him tread me down my life upon the earth, if I have done any of these things, then he truly must believe he's innocent because God knows for sure. God would take David at his word, and him being in a guilty state would simply be here to ask for the most dire of all punishments. And then this 5th verse ends with the word Selah, which means that there's a pause in the sense of the psalm, quite possibly a musical pause. Maybe a change in the tone of the voice as this psalm is to be sung, and this is a natural pause in the thought of the psalm. In verses 6 through 9, we see where David prays for the intervention of God to bring about his salvation from this threat. Verse 6 says, arise, O Lord, in thine anger. lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies. So he is appealing to God to arise, that is, to come forth to his benefit, to his cause, as though God has been sitting, as though God has been relatively inactive in his defense up to this point. Now he calls upon God to arise. This, no doubt, is a rather figurative statement, but we get the picture that the psalmist is trying to give us. Arise in thine anger. That is, the Lord is angry at those who are wicked. He has a anger toward those who will persecute his children, those who unjustly bring about their harm in any kind of way. So arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Don't just come and look and see, but you come with this feeling, this strong emotion that you have towards wickedness. Lift up thine self because of the rage of mine enemies. I want you to come with your power. Lift up yourself. Come prepared to do a battle. Come prepared to defend me because of the rage of mine enemies. Mine enemies are strong against me. They have a very deep feeling of hatred against me. They have a rage here. And it's going to need some assistance, much more than I'm able to provide, to extricate me from this difficulty. And then he further words this in a different way by saying, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. As though God may not have been paying him any attention, as though God may have been asleep. Again, figurative language, but he says, awake for me. Awake in my behalf. Pay some attention to my problem. Awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. Now, the judgment that God has commanded is that justice be done. That's what God has commanded. And so David is laying his self on the line by asking God to do what he's commanded to be done. And of course, if David is wrong, if David doesn't have a just cause himself, this would bring about God's judgment against David. So David's asking God to do that he's commanded to be done. Carry out your commands, O God. Execute judgment. Execute justice. Do the thing that is right. And so when right is done, then regardless of whether or not we stand good or bad, we're going to have to reap the consequences of whatever this judgment of God is. And David here is most confident that he is going to be defended, that he is going to be relieved, that he is going to be counted as one who is righteous in the sight of God. And so that's why he's calling upon God to bring about the judgment that he has commanded. And of course, any time we ask God to do this, what we're simply saying is that God's will be done. You do your will, God. Thy will be done. And then let the consequences fall where they may. And if we are a righteous person, if we're a God-fearing person and obedient to his commands, then this is all going to work to our benefit for God to bring about the judgment that he's commanded. But if we happen to be working against God, then this is going to go against us. This is going to go against whatever we stand for, and it's going to bring about, eventually, our downfall if we're not in the good graces of God. So one must truly have a feeling of being right, a feeling of being innocent, to stand and call upon God to execute the judgment that thou hast commanded. Verse 7, so shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. Now, what David is saying here is that when you bring about your judgment, whenever you do the thing that you've commanded to be done, that which is right to be done, then this is going to cause the congregation of the people, that is, the assembly of the people, are going to see this. They're going to recognize this, and they're going to compass thee about. That is, they're going to rally around you. This is going to cause more people to be your followers when they see you in action, when they see your right works being done. These people now who are rather silent, they may not be coming to my rescue. They may not be of any assistance to me. But once they see right being done, they're going to appreciate it. They're going to recognize it as being the proper thing. And so, he says, shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. For their sakes also. It's not just for my sake. But whenever they see justice being done, whenever they see you bringing about the punishment of those that are evil, when they see right winning out, then it's going to cause them to rally. And so for their sakes, do this. And he described this by saying, therefore return thou on high. That is, return back to your throne. Return back to your throne of judgment, or your throne as the ruler of all mankind. Return back to your position in heaven, or even it could refer here to the temple. But it's a figurative term, as though God had left his throne temporarily, as though God had ceased to dispense the judgment that his commandment required. And now he's appealing to God to return. And of course, this is a language of men. It's language given that can be understood. We're talking about God, but we have to talk about God in the language that men use. And so he's simply, in a figurative sense, imploring that God return now to his position as the supreme judge, that he execute this judgment which seems to be overdue against the enemies of David. And in doing this, the congregation is going to see it. They're going to compass him about. They're going to rally around him. And so for their sakes also, he asked God to bring about this judgment. So he brings others into this besides himself. Not only will he be benefited, but the whole congregation, all the assembly of the people, will then appreciate and recognize this as the work of God. And so it's for their benefit also that David calls upon God to bring about this judgment. Verse 8, the Lord shall judge the people. Now this is a statement that is a statement of fact. Although he has implied that maybe the Lord hasn't brought about a judgment as swiftly as he'd like to see it brought about, the Lord will do the judging. The Lord will judge the people. There's no way that we can get around this. We must all face the judgment bar of the Lord. And so he states this, the Lord shall judge the people. And then he says, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. Now, he's ready to be judged himself. Not only is he asking for a judgment to be given to his enemies, not only is he asking for the Lord to ascend his throne, to ascend on high, and to bring about this judgment that he has commanded, but he is ready to be judged himself. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. Now this doesn't mean that David is saying that he has no sin, that he has no fallacies, that he is a man that is perfect in every respect, but he's talking about this particular case of this charge that's been brought against him. He is innocent of this charge, and he is so innocent that he is now calling upon God to judge him according to what he has done, according to what his true nature is. Judge me according to my righteousness, according to his true nature in this particular case. And so he's not saying that I'm basing my eternal salvation, I'm basing the destiny of my soul upon the fact that I am a righteous person and that I have no flaws, and I want to be judged strictly on the basis of whether or not I am righteous or not. But he is saying that in this particular case, in this charge that's brought against me, I'm ready to be judged according to my righteousness in this because I am innocent. And he further says it in the last part of that sentence by saying, and according to mine integrity that is in me. Judge me according to mine integrity. That is my perfectness or my perfection. So truly explore the fact as to whether or not I am guilty or innocent of this charge. I am so innocent. I am so free from having done the thing that's been charged against me that I want to be judged according to my integrity. So here he is not pleading for God to forgive a sin. He's not pleading to God to give him mercy because of his actions in this case, but he feels that he is so innocent, that he is so free from any kind of a taint of sin or wrongdoing, that he asks God to judge him according to his righteousness and according to his integrity. So not only then is he appealing to God to judge his enemies and to bring about his righteous judgment against them, but he also is appealing to God to judge him according to his righteousness, according to his integrity or his perfection in this particular case, showing again that he feels so very strongly that he is innocent. He is so ready to have his involvement in this affair explored by God that he calls upon God to do this. Now we have to admit that this takes a lot of feeling of self-innocence, a lot of confidence in the fact that we have not done any wrong in the matter at hand, to be able to call upon God with all good conscience to bring about his judgment upon us in the matter at hand like David does. Verse 9, Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. Now this is a plea to God to bring about his universal judgment. Let the wickedness of the wicked, that is all wicked, not just the wicked person in this particular case, but David is crying here for all wickedness to come to an end. That is to be judged by God, to have the righteous command of God applied to it, and to have God to bring about the judgment that he has commanded for all, to have God bring it about on all wicked. And of course, this would bring it to an end. They would no longer be able to commit the wickedness if it were not for the God of heaven allowing them to have the next breath of life even to do this. So God could bring wickedness to an end at any time. But God allows man to have a free course. But here David is appealing to God to come on and do judgment now, to let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. But he further says in this verse, But establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. So establish the just to destroy, to end the wickedness of the wicked, but then to establish, to reinforce, to encourage the actions of the just. And so here again we see all mankind divided into one of two great groups, those that are wicked, those that are just. God bringing to an end the wickedness of the wicked, but then God at the same time establishing the just, giving them a safe, secure position, giving them support and encouragement in their actions. And that's what God is called upon to do here by David. And then he concludes that verse by saying, For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. That is, God does bring about judgment. God is able to judge in a righteous way, for he tries the hearts and reins. The hearts and reins here are the innermost parts of the body. And we're talking about the mind, and the word for reins means kidneys. And this, in the Jewish idea, was the seat of the thoughts and the secret feelings of man. Those things that could not be seen externally. Those things that were hidden from view to other men. Those things that were the very deepest secrets of man are known by God. They're not hidden from God. God knows these parts of us. He knows our thoughts. He knows our secret feelings. And he is able then to try these. He's able to put these thoughts and secret feelings that we have into the limelight so that he can examine them. And he knows what we're thinking. He's aware of our true selves, of our true nature. We don't have anything hidden from God. And so David then is appealing to God on the grounds of this great truth that he knows all about every person. He knows about the hearts and the reins, that is the thoughts and the secret feelings. So he says, bring about your judgment. Let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. So we see here in these four verses, verses 6 through 9, that David does pray for the intervention of God. He wants God to come and to examine him and to see whether or not he is guilty of anything that's been charged against him. And by the same token, he wants him to bring the judgment against those that are guilty. And then he pleads for God to judge all, to judge the wicked and to establish the just. In verses 10 and 11, David declares that he truly does trust the actions and judgments of God. Verse 10 says, My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. Now, the word here for defense means shield. My shield, my protection is of God. Not only am I looking to God to judge those that are wicked, but I'm expecting God to be my defense when the time of judgment comes. I do not have to bring another lawyer there to the trial. I do not have to depend upon my own devices to save me. I'm going to expect the judge himself to be my defense. I'm going to expect the judge to be my shield. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. Now, those that are upright in heart are those that are upright in their thoughts, in their feelings, in the very innermost parts of their being has that about it which is upright. They're thinking the right kind of a thoughts. Their motives are the proper motives. They are innocent of willful sin. And so God is going to save the upright in heart. And he further says in verse 11, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, God does judge. He continually judges. He judges the righteous. He knows exactly where the righteous stand with him. He knows what their true position is. He is ready to vindicate, ready to shield them. He is aware of those that are righteous. So we have to see from this that God keeps a constant running list of those that are righteous. He knows them. He judges them. He is aware of their deeds. But at the same time, he is angry with the wicked every day. And of course, this phrase, with the wicked, has been supplied by the translators, but it's a proper phrase. That's who this is referring to. He is angry every day. That is, every day God also shows his wrath. He has the ability to feel anger. And what this is teaching here is that God judges on a daily basis. There is no day that God does not feel anger towards those that are wicked. There is no day that God does not truly bring about his judgment and is not aware of what's going on. This is every day. It's good days and bad days. Doesn't matter what the day is. God is there doing his judgment. God is aware of the situations of mankind. And so this side of the grave, the other side of the grave, it matters not. The judgment of God is going to be the same. So whatever feeling God had about wickedness and about righteousness 2,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago, it matters not. He has those same feelings about these things today. God doesn't change. So we cannot expect then for God to bring about a special act in our particular case, and suddenly he doesn't feel badly about wickedness anymore. For he brings about this every day. He's angry with the wicked every day. So no one can accuse God of being slack. And as the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3, beginning with verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So while it may seem that justice is not being done and that judgment is not being brought about, let us not forget that God every day has the anger with wickedness. We're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Moments are passing, there's no time to waste. We must be ready on that great judgment day to meet the Savior and look on his face. Inside that city where loved ones now wait, we are
swiftly passing, yes, we're
going away, away,
going to be with him some glad
day, happy day,
blessed day.
There'll be
great rejoicing on the
way up above to join the millions singing in perfect love. Sinner, be ready when the trumpet sounds to meet the Savior when we rise from the ground and sail away to the home of the soul. Eternally, if we seek his ways, he'll grant happy days, sing his worthy praise. Love is the cure for all the ills of man, 'tis so revealed within his holy plan. Thus we shall gain one day that happy end, in the by we shall never praise our God alike. Oh, how I crave to know his righteous. It is a thrill just to his name confess. To be with him, it will be hallowed bliss. Now I'm not the same, I've a nobler frame. Bless his holy name.
One of man's greatest needs is to have comfort. One definition of the word comfort is relief from distress or grief. Certainly, as we are buffeted about with the everyday stress of living in this life, we need some relief from distress or grief, those afflictions which are so common to humans. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, we are told to comfort one another with these words. The Scriptures truly are a great source of comfort for us. How tragic it is